Must be Matt.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I know we have a lot of visitors here today, and so just wanted to explain to you that over the course of the Advent Christmas season, Pastor Aaron, who's on break today, and I chose to do Christmas according to Matthew. And so each of us got a text to preach on and then another text. And so I happened to just draw this particular text for the Sunday after Christmas. And it really doesn't sound like a Christmas section of Scripture. And that's for a reason. And the reason is because normally the text that we use for Christmas out of the Bible have words that evoke certain kinds of emotions. And so we hear words in Christmas texts like peace and angels and infant and grace. And it kind of creates a sense of calm and beauty and the like. But these texts, the three vignettes put together, have words like search and destroy, kill, weeping, lamentation, flight, Holocaust. And we have to ask, well, what's going on here? Why Matthew? What are you doing? I hope you noted that in the three different stories, Matthew uses a connecting device in the word fulfilled. And he takes Old Testament scriptures and says, this was to fulfill. And one of the best examples of that is Hosea 11:1, where the prophet says that Israel was God's son, and out of Egypt he called his son Israel. And of course, that takes us back to the Exodus and the like. But what Matthew does is he takes that little scripture and applies it to his eternal son come among us and says that this flight to Egypt, they're now landed in Egypt, and Jesus is being called out of Egypt. And what Matthew is doing in these three passages, and not only that, in his whole gospel, is he's doing what we might call recapitulation, which is a word that simply means to summarize all that has gone before. Okay, and it's used in different kinds of disciplines like music and argument and the like. But what he's doing is he's taking this whole history of Israel, God's creation of his son Israel, the nation of, and all the history that is recorded in the Old Testament. And he's saying in these passages and in his gospel that all of that history is summarized in the life of his son from heaven, Jesus Christ. But not only that, and here's the point of today's message. All of Jesus' life, the new birth, his ministry life, his death and his resurrection and his ascension, all of that is meant to be recapitulated in every believer's life, in our lives. So this little part that sounds so un-Christmassy is really meant to give to us fodder to think about our lives as followers of Jesus Christ and what that means in the world that we live in. So I've got five things I'm going to share with you out of this that recapitulates the life of Jesus in our lives. Okay? So, first one is this. The coming of Jesus Christ into our world and the coming of Jesus Christ into your life and my life not only brings a new and wonderful peace, it arouses a war. It arouses a war. Now, you saw that Herod is named in all three sections. He's a principal character, but he's also a principle representing this war, this conflict that is aroused by the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ not only brings the new peace, he brings a sword. Imagine if we go to Luke's gospel and understand that Jesus' presentation is in the temple as an infant is like a mom and a dad bringing their child for baptism at Christ the Shepherd. And what would you think if I said, this child is meant for the rising and falling of many in Israel, and mama, a sword is going to pierce your heart too? You'd say, whoa, Kev, take it easy. And yet that's exactly what was said to Mary, the mother of Jesus. His advent into the world raises a sword. Jesus kind of said this himself. He said, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoa. What is this really meaning for us? And I think that when we think about what Jesus brings to our lives, and he does bring this wonderful new peace, he also brings a battle, a fight, a war to us. I'd like to let J.C. Ryle, who was the bishop in Liverpool a century ago, wrote a book called Holiness. And in it, there's a chapter called The Fight, and I'll just read to you. Listen carefully. There is a vast quantity of religion current in the world which is not true, genuine Christianity. Oh, it passes muster, it satisfies sleepy consciences, but it is not good money. It is not the authentic reality that called itself Christianity in the beginning. It is not the real thing which was called Christianity 1,800 years ago. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They are buried as Christians when they die. Now here's his point. But you never see any fight about their religion, of spiritual strife, exertion, conflict, and self-denial, and watching and warning. They know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity may satisfy man, and those who say anything against it may be thought very hard and uncharitable. But it is certainly not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the religion which the Lord Jesus founded and his apostles preached. True Christianity is a fight. I'll say this again. The children of God have two great marks about their lives. They may well be known by their inward warfare as well as by their inward peace. Quite a statement. I think what it means is what we see in this text, that when Jesus Christ comes into the world, he brings a new peace, but he also evokes, arouses, precipitates a war. Think in terms now of your own life. Think of the new peace that Jesus Christ has brought to us. The Bible says there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. To understand that all of your past sins, and just briefly or momentarily, consider that which you are ashamed of, which you're guilty about, all of that in Jesus Christ has been forgiven, and no longer can Satan use your conscience to roar and hound you and belittle you. It's forgiven. There's real peace there. Think about the poise is a nautical term. It means the balance that you have in your identity in Christ. Do you know what the acronym FOMO means? Fear of missing out. Well, I've got a new one. You can use it. FOMORE. Fear of missing out of recognition. And we talked about this Christmas Eve, I know, so I won't go far in it. But when your identity is in Christ, you have the poise that allows your great successes to just be balanced and your great misses likewise, without just denigrating yourself or without putting yourself on a pedestal. In Christ, you just have this poise. This is good stuff. And one more. This new peace that Jesus Christ brings, it corrals your anxiety. There's so many things that cause us to be anxious. But what Jesus Christ brings are his promises. Some fulfilled, some being fulfilled, and some will be fulfilled. And when you focus on those promises and what he says to you, you find that anxiety in your heart that just pulses and pounds starts to quiet and diminish. All right. But he also brings, Jesus does, a new peace and a new fight. And just a couple of examples of that for us. This new life that Jesus Christ brings is different than the old life in that it is much more desirous of giving itself away sacrificially to others. You can create the most comfortable life in this culture that anyone in the history of mankind could imagine. You can feather your nest and insulate yourself and turn yourself in. You can build for yourself a casket of coziness because you'll be cozy all your life until you die. But when you become a Christian, you become vulnerable. And the reason why is that you start to live outside of yourself toward others. They can disappoint you. They can refuse you. I just point to Pastor Zhao as my chief example of this. Going into the streets, finding brothers on the streets that he can invite, that he can start to build into. I'm sure that if we asked him, he would share that vulnerability has opened him up many times to refusal, denial, mockery, etc. I hope not physical danger, my friend. Quite a deal. Let me give you another example of the war that the advent of Jesus Christ into your life brings. It is the clash of values of the world and the kingdom of God. You people in business know this quite well. You know sometimes the clash that happens when you are representing in your heart and in your actions God's values, and you find out that they're not quite the same as what's being practiced in your corporation. And here I would say, just as a caution, that we need to make sure that when we stand for what Jesus stands for, we know exactly what he stands for. Here's another one, last one. There is this battle within that the Bible talks about between flesh and spirit. Between that which the spirit urges us toward and the drag on that is what the flesh used to urge us toward. And there is a battle. Listen. The gospel solves our problems, but not before creating a few. Right? The gospel solves all of our problems, but not before it creates a few of its own. Jesus Christ comes bringing a new peace, but he also brings a sword. Well, what is it about Jesus, second point, that creates this war, both inside us and outside us? Okay. What is it that the wise men said to Herod that sent him off so radically? They said something to him that really got him aroused, and it's kind of interesting how the text treats this, that Herod became disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. And I won't go there, but you can read the whole National Geographic expose of what Herod was like, not only as a builder, but as a terror to Jerusalem, his own family, etc. But they said something to him that really set him off. And what was it? They did not come to Herod and say, "We're interested in this new savant, this child who has all kinds of musical abilities, or we're looking for that one who can give us some wise counsel." They didn't come looking for a personality. What did they say? "We've come to see him who is the king born." Now, let me ask you, in our world, when a king lands on the shores of a land that is already occupied by a king, what happens? There's a war. And Jesus arrived on a planet with many kings. And this king coming into your life and my life means all the other kings have to go. And that can feel like a war. You see, Jesus didn't come just saying, "I'm your Savior." He came saying, "I'm your king. I'm your Lord of lords." Listen to what he says. "If you don't deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me, I'm not your king. If you're going to follow me, I want you to follow me in holiness." Now, don't take this wrong in what Jesus said, but he did say, if your eye causes you to sin, he's saying, this following me as your Lord and your King is higher than anything on this earth. You call me teacher and Lord, and that's right. That's what I am. But why do you say, "Lord, Lord," and you don't do that which I command you to do? What I'm thinking here is that Jesus is not into your moderation in following him. He doesn't want you to kind of negotiate what it means for you to call him king. He doesn't want you to kind of say, "Well, I have my certain tastes and likes and dislikes. Can we figure out a way to deal?" Mm-mm. There are only three ways that a person who comes face to face with the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ can respond. One is they run away in terror. Two is they assault him in fury. And three, what we already just sang in that last wonderful hymn, "Above the Father's Love Begotten," they prostrate themselves and surrender their lives to their king. There is some Herod in us, It can rise up, not against the salvation. We're all for the salvation. We want to go to heaven. Amen?
Oh, yeah.
But the sovereignty that comes with the salvation. That's point two. I'll recapitulate for you. Jesus brings a fight as well as a peace on earth because of his claims of kingship. And anyone who follows him will receive what he receives. That's the third point. Anyone who follows him will receive what he receives. Now, look at how Matthew presents this in these vignettes. It wasn't just Jesus who became a refugee. Who else did? His mom and his dad. His family. It wasn't just Jesus who ultimately would die as a citizen of Bethlehem where he was born. It were the other citizens of Bethlehem who died. Now, what the Bible does is the Bible says that we are, as believers, followers of Jesus Christ, we are part of his family. And what he receives as part of his family, we'll receive. Philippians says that our citizenship is with the kingdom of God in heaven now. That's who we're citizens of. And so, as citizens of the city of God, will receive what he receives. Now, this speaks to our lives in this way. We ought to seek to live our lives to be as attractive as Jesus is, but also we ought to live our lives in such a way that we're going to be repelled as Jesus was repelled for who he was. Now, I'm talking to us about how we communicate the gospel and the fact that we have submitted to Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, how we are communicating the gospel to the world. And there are kind of two poles on this of which we want to avoid. The one pole is people who love to talk about Jesus so that they will be repudiated, so that they will be repulsive. And I have a problem with that. Because normally a person who says, oh yeah, yeah, I talk about Jesus all the time and you ought to see the kind of results that I get from people. Ay, ay, ay. I know what that person is doing. They're doing it for themselves. And they're probably rude, self-righteous, and insensitive. And of course, that's not us. We don't want to be there. But here's where we are. We're on the other side. We can't really find on our emotions or on our skin. We can't even find one scratch of discomfort for the name of Jesus Christ. Probably one response that people might have in finding out is, you mean you're a Christian? Or you are, as many of you are, and I say this sincerely, you are remarkable. You're really remarkable in Christ. I say that to you. You're remarkable in Jesus Christ. But nobody knows yet who made you so remarkable. And so this text is saying to us that if you belong to his family, if you're citizens of heaven, and I know we have to find out how as a congregation, and you who are going back to your own congregations, and if you don't have a church, you need to get a church, but we need to find out in the culture that we live in how not to be obnoxious and how not to be hidden, but how in our own life and personality, how we can step up the game of speaking about what is the most important thing in the world to our family members, to our neighbors, to our coworkers. And when we do that, good things will happen. But this text says that we're going to draw some and be repelled by others when we do. Fourth thing, I'll go quickly. Mary and Joseph apparently did not want to go back to Galilee. I think they wanted to stay south near Jerusalem. You say, why do you say that? Because in the dream, their course was charted differently after Herod dies and Archelaus becomes the new king in the Judea area. Now, I realize Archelaus might have been a danger, and that's why they got subverted to the north. But I think they wanted to stay in the south. But in order to fulfill things, they went north, so that it might be said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So here's what I'd say to you. The recapitulation of Jesus is his humility, unlike Israel most of the time, but his life was humble. And our lives in him are meant to be the same. It is so wonderful how Jesus Christ turns everything upside down. And the way that we look at the world being solved is maybe not us as believers anymore, but the way the world sees the problems being solved is from the intelligentsia, from the billionaire upon billionaire, from the college campus, from the think tank in Washington, D.C. And Jesus comes, and how does he do it? As a humble, homeless man, God takes the things that are nothing and makes them the instruments of his work in the world. It's a beautiful thing. That humility touches humility. So I'm going to just share this real quick. But we are next door neighbors to the post office. We minister to them. We go over and share around Christmas. You know the drill, right? So what do you expect? That they know that we love them, and so they come to us with needs, and the postmaster sends over a message to us that they have a new employee with two young children, and they are homeless. He's gotten a job here. He has to rent a car to get to work because he has no car. And they're reaching out to us in hopes that maybe we can help this young man and his two children move forward. It's a great thing now that he has a job. My question to us is, as the humble people of God who are willing to step out and become vulnerable for somebody else, does anybody have a car that they want to get rid of and give to somebody because we have an opportunity? And maybe there isn't, and that's okay. We'll find other ways to help this man, but I just say this is part of it. This is how the kingdom of God works. One last one. I've been talking to you today about these three sections of Scripture. Jesus comes, he brings a new peace, but he brings a fight, a war, a sword. And I want you to understand that his fight, his sword, it doesn't kill, it gives life. His fight, his sword, it doesn't wound, it heals. So this horrible thing happens in Bethlehem town. We had a beautiful birth just a while ago. And now this horrible thing happens in Bethlehem town. It's not a big town back then. We figure maybe there were 15 to 20 little boys who lost their lives. Just cut down. To Herod, it wouldn't even appear in the footnotes. He was so ugly and evil. But think of the parents. It's a horrible thing. So Matthew takes this passage from Jeremiah. It says, Rebekah wailing for her children. Let me read it to you. And I said, Rebekah, I meant Rachel. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, because they are no more. Now, here's, just understand this. I'll finish here, guys. Rachel was one of Jacob or Israel's wives. And she gave birth to Benjamin and died in childbirth. And so she was buried in Bethlehem. But her death brought forth life. With me? Jeremiah picks up that story and applies it to the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the death of many, and then the exile of the cream of the crop going off to Babylon, Jeremiah either going to Egypt or with him to Babylon, and he picks out this as they're traipsing off past Bethlehem. He has Rachel crying out because it's over. Israel is gone. It's been wiped out. The exile certainly looks like a death. But under Cyrus, they would return. And the story would go on. The life story would go on. And now, what do we have here? We have again that section of scripture that Matthew applies. And he understands now the whole gospel. And he knows that this is the evil of the world and the like. And Rachel should be crying with all the other mothers in Bethlehem. But out of Bethlehem comes one who would bring life to all the world. And how would he do it? By dying. I don't know where you are in life, if you're weeping, if you're comfortable, if you're confused, but I would hold out to you that God has sent his own eternal Son into the world. And you can come to him with your weeping, with your confusion, and he will embrace you, and he will save you, and give you his resurrected life, forgiving your sins, and he will become your king. And it is a death that brings to you life. It is a fight that will heal you. It is today that this Jesus Christ beckons you to trust him and to receive him as your Savior and your King. It is the best life. And it is for you. Amen. Let's rise. Let's sing, Hark the Herald.